In 2 weeks, on May 19th, on the eve of May 19th, or going the 20th, at the end of the Sabbath day, at sunset, is a special day to the Lord, a holy convocation, as described in Leviticus 23. And it begins a holy day, called by several different names, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. This holy day is rich in meaning, very rich, and it's especially meaningful to the Church of God, the Ecclesia, the called out assembly of God, because that is when the New Testament Church of God began. When something is of God, when God starts something, it is done in a powerful way. So there's no doubt that God is involved. The New Testament church started in a commanding way 1,987 years ago on Pentecost 31 AD. Let's turn to the Bible and see this account. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. And we'll turn to Acts 2 and verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now let's pause. What does fully come mean? If I said, hey, please come over to my home on Sunday, when Sunday has fully come, would you know what time to come over? What would it mean? When would you come? Would you come for at noontime or at 6 p.m.? Or maybe you'd come over for brunch. What is fully come? It's not a normal way we would express a time. And it's actually not the best translation. A better way to translate the meaning is when the day of Pentecost being fulfilled. Think about that, being fulfilled. God's holy days have meaning. And here we see a fulfillment of the holy day. Now this should be an indication to all who want to follow God's word, that God's holy days are important and are to be kept, and motivation to know what the other holy days mean and what they represent when fulfilled. Let's begin now with a better understanding of and how this should be stated. And in the day of Pentecost being fulfilled, they were all with one accord at the same place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. Remember, God's involved in this. There's no doubt. As of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Very, very clearly, this was God's involvement, and that something was very special. Or something very special was happening. Not all that different in some ways of how we see it described in Exodus 19, when God gave the law to Israel on this very exact same day. Clearly, God was doing something very dramatic. If you were there at this event, it would have left no doubt God's presence was in that first Pentecost 50 days after Jesus Christ was resurrected. And when Peter stood up to preach his inspired sermon to explain who Jesus of Nazareth really was, the actual Messiah, the Son of God, which they had crucified, there was only one way to explain the effect that had on each individual there. The Bible says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. What an expressive way to explain the horrible realization of what they had done. Now, Peter told them to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 were added that very day. This is the beginning of the Ecclesia of God, the Church of God, the New Testament Church, Pentecost being fulfilled. But why the church? Why? What's the purpose of the church? Do we fully understand the significance of the church? Maybe after 10, 20, 30, 50 years, we become a bit dull in the appreciation of the church. Is the church just the first fulfillment of the first fruits to be called to salvation? Or is it more substantial than an early call to salvation? Do we have the complete answer in our mind and heart? Let's review that in this message. And I think if your ears are open to hear what the scripture calls a mystery, you will be amazed at what the purpose of the church is and the incredible privilege to be a member of the Ecclesia of God, the Church of God, with renewed zeal for the day of Pentecost and your membership in the body of Christ. Now, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 3:8. The book of Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul, is oftentimes referred to as the Epistle to the Church. So today, there's no better place to start about the church as we approach Pentecost. Ephesians 3:8. Now, here's what Paul says. Now, look at this. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship, or really the dispensation or administration of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Well, this is an amazing scripture that tells us something we may not have focused on and provides us insight to the incredible purpose that God has for the church. So the title of this sermon is The Mystery of the Church to Show the Manifold Wisdom of God. Now, God indeed has an amazing purpose for the church. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail or overpower it. Statement from Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. The church will endure and it will continue on for a reason and for a purpose. Christ himself made that promise, backed by the power of God, the God the Father. That's who it's backed by. We see an illusion that God's church will not cease to exist, even though Satan himself does everything to destroy the church. We see that in Revelation 12, where the serpent spewed water out like a flood after the woman. And it says, the earth helped the woman, and swallowed the flood. So we see an attack on the earth, even at the very end. So we know it's not going to exist. The church will always be there, and the church will prevail. It might go through some trials, persecutions, but the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church will prevail because it is so important to Christ, very important to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says that Jesus is the Savior of the body. A few verses later, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, we read John 3:18. Very important scripture, no doubt. But do we focus on the verse and statement that Christ gave himself for the church, the Savior of the body? Now, we'll talk about that a bit more later. So hold on that thought. The church is special, but why? Why is it special? Let's go back to what we just read in Ephesians 3:10. It says, "And now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." The manifold wisdom, or the multifaceted wisdom of God. Barnes' commentary says this is literally the much variegated wisdom of God. Variegated means like multicolored, like a rainbow, like a prism of light that has so many gradients of color. Any way you look at it, you see a new color, a new prism of color shining. The greatly diversified wisdom is what he's talking about. Very colorful words. To whom is this wisdom on display to? I want you to ask that question. To whom is this wisdom on display to? Notice carefully the next line. That the manifold wisdom might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. You notice what we just read? It's not to the world, not at this time anyway, but to whom? The angelic realm will see God's wisdom through his church, what God will accomplish, his purpose in the church, and his plan for mankind. For the most part, we can't even see the church in certain times of history. Barely visible. God's manifold wisdom may be not visible or obvious to the flesh and blood in this age, but the spirit realm is taking notice. The principalities and powers in heavenly places will see the manifold wisdom of God in the church, the ecclesia, the assembly of God. Let's keep reading on in verse 11 of Ephesians 3. It says, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him." According to the eternal purpose, the church is associated with an eternal purpose that God is carrying out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's look at aspects or facets of this manifold wisdom that will be observed by the powers and principalities in the heavenly realm, because it points to the significance and purpose of the church. The phrase powers and principalities is an interesting phrase, and Paul uses it several times to refer to the unseen powers that exist but are very real. He uses the term in Ephesians 6:10. We know this one very well. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul's talking about the devil, Satan, the ruler of the darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Earlier in Ephesians 2:2, Paul likens us before our calling as being on a course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. Paul is very clear that there is another power, structure, or government structure in existence that is invisible to us, but very real, and the devil or Satan is the ruler of that domain or this domain or principality, however you want to phrase it. If we understand the basis of this domain or Satan's kingdom and the guidelines or ideas of this system run by the devil, we'll be better able to contrast that to the manifold wisdom of God that will be displayed in the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Let's get a glimpse of the basis of what we will call Satan's governance model. What is it based on? How does Satan govern? What was the basis? What's the foundation? How did it begin? What was it founded on? Let's turn to Ezekiel 28. I'm going to read from the NIV version on this one. Just sometimes the Old Testament just has a slightly better way of phrasing things for us in our English language. But Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says." So we're talking about Satan here, as we'll see. "You were the seat of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Notice how Satan is described. The seal of the perfection, full of wisdom. "You were in Eden, the garden of God." And we know the serpent was allowed to be in the garden. But why? Why was the serpent allowed to be there to begin with? We'll see that a few minutes later. "Every precious stone adorned you. The carnelian, the crystallite, the emerald, the topaz, onyx, jasper, the lapis lazuli, and turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, a special angel. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until wickedness or iniquity was found in you. Through your widespread trade or commerce, as it says, you were filled with violence and you sinned." What is sin? Hope we all know that in this congregation. The transgression of the law. No doubt what the sin is, right? Against God's law. He was against God's law. "So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." Now, Satan does have a form of wisdom, but it was corrupted by sin, iniquity, vanity, and pride. Is a wisdom based on self-promotion and having the idea that the strong should prevail at the expense of the weak? Is a wisdom that starts out by saying, "Look out for number one." That's the wisdom. Look out for number one first. Before all else, look out for number one. Let's get another view of Satan and what his model of government is based on, his governance model, what it's founded on, what started it, what's behind it all, how it works. Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground," or some translations say earth. "You who also weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Notice what is being said here. Satan was given a throne, a kingdom. He has a throne. It was on earth. That's why he was allowed to be in the Garden of Eden. He was allowed to go there. God could have cut him off. But it was ultimately his domain. Satan, who was created by God, got so twisted that he felt he could ascend into heaven and exalt his throne above God. He said, "I will be like the Most High." That's what he wanted to be, most like the Most High, above God. Not subject to God. So what attributes can we see from these two passages that describe Satan's philosophy and the attitudes he transmits? Well, we can see envy, covetousness, some malice. So I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, Satan wasn't content. He wanted more. He wanted to be above God. He wanted to be above God who created him. That's some corrupted wisdom. He had pride. He was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. His heart was lifted up. Iniquity or wickedness was found in him. It says violence. It says Satan became filled with violence within, and he sinned. Anger, wrath, malice, bitterness. Satan got so angry, and with pride and vanity, he rebelled against God and God's way, which is based on love and the give way of life. He wanted a new way. Satan became self-oriented, exalting the self, rejecting God's way of love towards others, concern towards others. Satan rejected the government of God and came up with his own way of wanting to govern. Now, Satan did not develop the character of God, far from it. He developed a whole philosophy based on self-orientation and promotion that leads to unhappiness, sorrow, and sadness. Self-exaltation is what Satan wanted. He wanted to be above God. This is the description of what Satan broadcast as philosophies to the world that he still has a throne on. That's what he does. If you look at every government, it all has aspects of this as its fundamental way of operating. Looking out for the self, not looking out for the weaker ones. Even Christ's own disciples and future apostles that would be part of the foundation of the church had some of the same ideas wired into their thinking. It would change later, but it was there before conversion, before God gave them the Holy Spirit to change. Let's look at three different examples. Let's first look at an early example of disciples and how they were not aligned to the future King of Kings' way of doing things. They weren't aligned at the first set of them being disciples of Christ. Let's turn to Luke 9, verse 46. Luke 9, verse 46. And then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. It wasn't Muhammad Ali, it was these guys, right? I mean, that's what it's all about, right? In human terms, who would be the greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, could see what was inside of their heart at that point in time, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. What a concept. I'm not sure it sank in really well, but they were hearing it. The ideas of Christ, the King of Kings, the future King of Kings, and what his government was going to be all about. Jesus gives them the example of being as a child who is not yet filled with self-importance, of evaluating themselves and determining they should be over everyone else. A child doesn't say, I should be the dad. I'm going to sit in the dad chair. I don't know if you have a dad chair in your home. But a child doesn't say, I'm going to sit in the dad chair. I want to sit there because I think I should. I'm the most important person in this family. A child doesn't do that. To be as a child who sees himself or herself is not very great or important. That's what Christ is talking about. That's the attitude. Let's look at another example. A classic power grab, you might say, to be the greatest. To be the greatest. An end run around the other apostles. Recorded for us in the Bible. Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. You want to turn there with me or I'll read it to you. This is a classic one. You see it probably all the time in certain organizations or family businesses or any number of places. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. And there's some thought that, you know, the mother was a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So maybe she thought she had an inroad here. Kneeling down and asking something from him. So she's going to Jesus Christ. And he asked her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." It wasn't even his decision. That tells you right there the attitude of Jesus Christ and his relationship to God the Father and how they work together and they're one. Verse 24, let's see what happens now. "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased." That's probably putting it lightly. "With the two brothers." They realized, wow, these two guys are trying to do an end around on us. We thought they were our friends. We trusted them. But verse 25, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" And they certainly would understand that. They lived in the Roman government. They knew who Caesar was. They understood that anybody underneath Caesar and all the way down had great authority and power and how they treated people underneath them. And really, all governments are somewhat like that. It's the Romans, were a great example of it and what was over them at that time on earth. They were over the Jews, the nation of Israel, the Palestine area. They had the Roman government. "And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." Tell them, you're going to be different than these guys. You're going to be different from what you see out in the world and how things get run there. You may not be different right now, but you're going to be different in the kingdom, in my government. "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Wow, what a contrast to what they'd seen around them, what the ideas they had in their mind were about being in charge. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Wow, that's quite a concept. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's how Jesus Christ is operating. That's his basis. Serving others. Giving to others. Not promoting himself above anything. No, he's going to be the King of Kings, right? In charge, and all things are all knees will bow to him. So he's going to be the king, but that's not his basis for operating. After this experience and watching Jesus' example for over 3.5 years, you would think something would have sunk in and how Christ was going to run his government, his kingdom, and how it would actually work. But not as much as you might think. On the night of the Passover, the last Passover Jesus Christ would spend with his disciples, we see not much had changed. Right after taking the bread and the wine, let's see what occurs. Luke 22. Again, this is right after taking the bread and the wine. Verse 24 of Luke 22. "Now, there was also a dispute among them." What could they be discussing, I wonder? Well, they were discussing as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Some insight into the government of God. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? That's what we would think. That's what everybody else would think. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. He's showing them at the very, even the last hours he's going to be with them, how the government of God was going to work. And they had to get it. The lesson of how Christ would govern had still not sunk in. The idea of the greatest would actually serve, think about others, was still being taught on that very last Passover that Jesus Christ spent with his disciples. So let's transition back to the purpose of the church. We talked about that. The church in Scripture is called the temple of God, where God's law is being taught, God's presence is, the body of Christ, where the body follows the head, and the bride of Christ, a wife that follows the husband. These illustrations all give us insight on how Christ will govern and those with him will govern. And that's with God's laws, fulfilled by loving others as yourself. Outward interest in the best interest of others, a very different wisdom than Satan's wisdom, corrupt wisdom, and what his governance model is based on. The church is made up or consists of those who have put or have God's laws in their minds and written on their hearts. It's with the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah all had this placed in scriptures, in their books they wrote. Hebrews 10, verse 16 states it quite nice, or restates it really. And it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The new covenant, the gift of the Holy Spirit, part of God's own divine nature, put in each of you, each of us, at baptism, allows this to happen. Now, why is this? Why is this? A government has to have laws. Have you ever seen a government, even your own family, any upper corporation? Any government has to have laws, how it runs, how it operates. And God's government has God's laws. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Sounds kind of basic. But the government of God has to have laws, and those who are going to be in his government have to be trained how to live by those laws, how to administer in those laws, how to judge by those laws, how to make decisions by those laws, how to rule by those laws. The church, just like the apostles, are being trained by God, by Jesus Christ himself, and being trained how to teach, how to administer the government of God's laws. How's that being done? Well, the church is built on the cornerstone of Christ, and the foundation of the prophets, Old Testament writings, and the New Testament, the apostles. It all goes together. The cornerstone is Christ. And on that foundation is the prophets and apostles. The Old Testament and New Testament go together. They're not separated. It is the foundation of God's future government. Now, this government is going to be like no other government we've ever experienced, ever. No one is ever experiencing like this. at least the human people have, everyone in flesh and blood. So let's see this government described in Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6, we see really the future government of Jesus Christ described here. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, notice this, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It will happen. So let's look at this. First, we see the government will be on Christ's shoulder. It's built on Christ, on the rock. The government is built on that, on Christ. It's called Wonderful. The one holding up the government, the one who has the government set on as a foundation, is called Wonderful. Now, no one has called the government wonderful that I know of in this age. It doesn't matter how good a government you have in this age. No one really says, well, it's a wonderful government. I'd be surprised if everybody said that. Now, we have some better ones and some worse ones. Maybe we judge it that way. Well, I'd rather be in this one versus that one. But in the day, I don't think anybody says their government is wonderful. And also, we see the increase of his government and peace has no end. The increase keeps going. Peace keeps expanding and increasing. Now, it's my understanding that scientists believe space keeps expanding. I sort of think of it the same way. God's government just keeps expanding, and there is no end. Now, let's look at how the church is being trained right now to be an important part of this government, and why God's government will be very different than anything ever before tried on earth or done, ever. Mankind has tried many different forms of government, and no government has ever had lasting peace and justice for all citizens, for everyone. You know, some people have had the benefits, but very few. Everybody else is, you know, in some form of bondage in many ways, right? Paying taxes and doing the hard stuff, and there's only a few at the top. That describes most governments, one form or another. So let's go to Revelation 19:7. And we'll tie this to the church. We're going to tie this all together here. Revelation 19, verse 7. He says, then I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The bride of Christ, the church, has made herself ready. Arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, the righteous acts of the saints. The future government of God, the bride of Christ, is making herself ready. Now, how does the church make itself ready? Let's look at some scriptures that describes that situation, how it happens. The church makes herself ready through the relationship of the wife and Christ as the husband and with the washing of the word. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:20. Ephesians 5:20, we see that here. Now, some of we were just talking about this in the Bible study. Some of you might think this is a description of a lesson on how marriage should be, and it is in many ways. We should all learn from this set of scriptures. But this is Paul telling you how the church is going to work. That's why he put it in there. It's a mystery. He's trying to tell you how the church is going to relate to Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The church is likened to a wife and subject to Christ in everything. Now, in this day and age, that's not the philosophy that many like to embrace. But I think of 1 Peter 3:4, which describes how we all should be. It describes a woman with a gentle spirit, an incorruptible beauty, which is precious in the sight of God. That should be us, the bride of Christ. But as a church, we should not have any qualms about being subject to Christ. Why? Why should we not even be worried about that, subject to Christ? Well, he's the model husband. He's called the Savior of the body. He loves the church. And it was demonstrated in that he gave his own life for the church. That's what it says. There should be not any doubt whatsoever of the love that Christ has for his church. He willingly gave his life. And that gives us, or shooting away, the utmost confidence that we can always trust Christ and follow him wherever he takes us. Let's keep reading. Ephesians 5, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. What wonderful words. A glorious church. No spot or wrinkle. Holy and without blemish. The church is being cleansed, meaning removing all those spots and wrinkles that are not so nice. Now, how is that done? Well, the members of the body of the church washing themselves or becoming clean through the word. Now, how is that done? Well, we're removing the things that we read about in Colossians 3:8, which is what? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language is one set of things that we're removing, taking out. These are all things that kind of came from Satan, right? Those are the things we want out. That's how his government operates. The Word of God shows us those things in our life. It really does. The Word of God, the Bible, we have to be very enmeshed in it. One reason why it's so important, and it says, hold fast to the Word of life, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, that it helps in removing the spots, the blemishes, the not-so-nice parts that are still there in our hearts. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and in all wisdom. The word of God. When the word of Christ dwells in us richly and in all wisdom, there is a powerful effect in our lives. The Holy Spirit, the God's word, shines light on those areas that need to be removed, those blemishes. Those not so nice areas that we kind of know still sit there. And so does God. He knows they're there. And along with the Colossians 3:8, we see in Ephesians 4:31, that all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice be put away. That's what should be happening. So the Word of God identifies or points out those things in our hearts. They're still there. They're those type of things we just talked about. And it says, get rid of them. Take them off. But how do we remove those spots? Easier said than done, right? Well, you can't do it by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. We've all got holes in our heart, in a sense, or holes in our psyche, or things that have happened to us, you know, by growing up, or however our makeup is, or things that we have still there. We grew up in Satan's world in many ways. So we have some of those damaged things in our heart. But we have to get rid of them. If we're going to be the bride of Christ and the government of God, we have to ask God to remove them. For example, if you have bitterness, for whatever reason, you know, bitterness, ask God to help remove it and replace it with his love and kindness. If you ask God in prayer and supplication, he will remove those spots. Humanly, bitterness is a very hard thing to remove, as are the other things on that list that we just read about. But ask God to fill that hole that may be there, that causes malice. Ask for healing that causes hurt. It takes asking. It takes letting go and letting God's power work in you to remove those blemishes that are on our hearts. But they can be removed. I know it works. It will work for you if you're struggling with those type of things. And if you're human, you probably are. Some of those things are probably still on your list. And we have to do it. It's part of the bride making herself ready. Ready for the coming return of the husband, Jesus Christ. The church also makes herself ready by being closely knit together. Ephesians 4:16 says, and I had to break into this section, sorry, but Ephesians 4:16 is a big sentence there, but I'm going to break right in the middle of it. It says, may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. Christ the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is a description of God's church, the future bride of Christ, the government of God in training, right there. A body that's holding fast to the head, as Paul says in Colossians 2:19, nourished and knit together, that grows with the increase that is from God. It grows spiritually. It's holding fast to Christ, the head. Not being separate or removed, but close. Like in all parts of the human body, they're perfectly joined together so they can function as the head determines how it should function. The whole body of Christ, all the members are close together and each doing its share to help cause the body to grow, helping each other grow spiritually, supporting each other. What a contrast to what most folks, if not everybody, experiences outside of the church. We're all helping each other grow up in all things to Christ, the fullness and perfection of Christ. That happens by having Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. But we also play a part in how we support each other. God did not create individuals to be on their own. And one day he says, you know what, all you individuals out there, you don't know each other, but come together and be in my government and work together. I don't know, maybe we'd be united through the Spirit, but we're working together right now, supporting each other, helping each other. We're learning to be members, working together, knit together closely, and becoming closer as we all hold fast to the head. Let's look specifically why the church will show the manifest wisdom of God to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realm. We talked about that earlier. Let's talk about that. Let's see what the church is showing to those in the heavenly realm. Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12. Paul says here in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, that's what you are if you're a child of God, the elect, the called of God, holy and beloved. So what should we do? Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love. We read, put on Christ at the Bible study. Same idea, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. So let's go through this. This is how this is a good list to show how the body, the bride of Christ, is preparing itself to be in the government of God. Put on tender mercies or a compassionate heart. This is a way of looking at others and the plight they're in a very empathetic way. A gentleness to others, a true empathy to the problems and trials others have. Kindness, an outward show, an action of caring, a caring mindset of others, a gracious word, words that are like honeycomb to the taste or to the mouth. They refresh you. Not coming in and getting criticized or put down or looked at in the wrong way, but kindness, actions to others that show we're thinking of their best interest. Wow, think of that, a group of people always looking out for the best interest of others. What a wonderful group to be a part of. Humility, a softness in our estimation of ourselves, a teachable and easy person to be with. Willing to listen to others, their opinions. Meekness. Meekness is very similar to humility, but it has a submissive aspect to it. Ephesians 5:21, what does it say? Saying, submitting one another in the fear of the Lord. Submitting one another in the fear of the Lord. That's everybody. Didn't single out one specific group of people. Everybody, men and women, submitting one another in the fear of the Lord. Imagine that, a group of people all submitting one to another. That's what it says. Long-suffering, patience to others where they're, and patience where they may be at that very moment or very moment in God's plan. You know, we all come in to God's church with different understanding and different levels. We all mature. It says, you know, we take the milk and we move to meat. But, you know, how do we deal with somebody who's maybe not quite where you're at? You give them some patience. You work with them. You're patient, like God is patient with us. We certainly aren't where he is in understanding. And neither is everybody here. We're all different places. We help each other. Bearing with one another. We all don't have the same personality. In fact, God made us all very different. And sometimes we just might not rub each other the right way on how we interact. But it says bear with one another. Say, oh, I appreciate how that person comes across. I understand how he might be that person or how they might be that way based on background or upbringing or whatever. But you bear with one another. You give people a little bit of extra room to work it out. Forgiving one another. You know, we forgive others. We don't let the sun go down on our anger. We go to our brother and sister and reconcile misunderstandings or hurts. The peace of God will rule in your hearts, it says. You know, peace comes when God rules in our hearts. We invite him in. We live with God's laws in us. We invite him to help us with these things. David said, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall offend them or make them stumble. If you're easily offended or stumbling over what people do to you, you don't have peace in your heart, it's a good scripture to look into. God's law is like that if it's written in our hearts. God's law is the give way of life, outward thinking of others, which gives us what? Peace, inner peace. You can have inner peace in a lot of turmoil situations, but you can still have inner peace. But God's law is there, and he's living in us, and we're looking to him to guide our paths. Thankful. Next one is thankful. Gratitude and thankfulness, keeping us from being covetousness or not content. You always want to be thankful. Even in tough times, you want to be thankful. God has blessed us. We focus on the blessings and always be thankful. Always be rejoicing in the Lord for what he's done for us. And finally, it says, put on love. Above all, put on love. You know, there's no better place to look than 1 Corinthians 13. We won't go through it all. We won't go through it at all. It's mentioned a few things. It says love does not parade itself. Did Satan want to parade himself? Yes, he did. But love does not parade itself, not puffed up, does not seek its own. That's just a description of some of the things that love is. Put on love. That's what it says. That's what the bride of Christ will be doing. God's church will be putting on these type of garments, the garments that reflect the bride who has made herself ready. I hope we see that God has a very special purpose for his church, and that God's government, Christ, as the King of Kings, will have a wife, the church today, who will be part of the government that is called Wonderful, where the increase of his government and peace will have no end. What a vision! What a vision! I hope you have that same vision. That's the vision that Christ has. That's the vision that God the Father has. The ecclesia is learning these things now, knit together, putting on all love and kindness, as we just read about, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, thinking of the interests of others. That is how peace increases with no end. And what a government that's never been seen. Never been seen in this age. And as it says, the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. You see, Satan doesn't think it's possible. That's not how a government can work, thinking of others. Satan and his angels, his demons, they don't see it in the church. And they don't see it done in his own domain. His home, his own home court, you might say. What a statement being made by God to Satan. That yes, just like Christ came and on your turf overcame your ideas and philosophies. He said, I'm going to build my church on your own turf. And they will show you that God's government based on love and the give way of life is possible, and it will work. The church will choose to follow the husband in all things. Hebrews 2:5 says, God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. Hope you get that. But from Scripture, we know he will give it to the church under Christ. A promise, as stated in Ephesians 2:6, where God will raise us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the bride of Christ. That is the church. The bride is making herself ready. That is the message of the upcoming Pentecost and the wonderful purpose God has for his church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail. We have God's and Christ's own promise. So as we move closer to Pentecost, please think and study about these things and the wonderful calling we have in this age.